Now we're going to read the last chapter of Micah, chapter 7. And there are some very good verses that we'll be looking at together, verses 18 and 19, later in the service. But we read chapter 7. What misery is mine! I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The godly have been swept from the land. Not one upright man remains. All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Both hands are skilled in evil doing. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright worse than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman has come, the day God visits you. Now is the time of their confusion. Do not trust a neighbor, put no confidence in a friend, even in her who lies in your embrace. Be careful of your words. For a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Saviour. My God will hear me. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and establishes my right. He will bring me out of the light. I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see it and will be covered with shame. She who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will see her downfall. Even now she will be trampled underfoot like mire in the street. The day for building your walls will come, the day for extending your boundaries. In that day people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. The earth will become desolate because of its inhabitants as a result of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which live by itself in a forest, in fertile pasture lands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days long ago. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. Nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They will lay their hands on their mouths, and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear to the Lord our God and will be afraid of you. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. May the Lord be pleased then to bless that portion of his word to our hearts this morning. Now our text this morning is in Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. As we said, Micah was a contemporary with Isaiah and Hosea. And Micah explores, like them, the great themes of the Old Testament prophets in a succinct manner. There is reference here to the sovereignty of God, sovereign Lord of heaven and of earth and of all nations and all individuals. There is reference to judgment against sin, the righteous, fair dealing of God with Adam's race. But also reference to God's amazing love and compassion. And also, always, the coming of the Messiah. And Micah, we know, is famous for that reference to the place where also we know others who spoke of the person who would come into the world to rescue. Now, Micah certainly does address the injustice and corruption of government. You see that in the opening verses there of chapter 7 when he speaks about those who are the judges accepting bribes. There we read in verse 3, the powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. But Micah addressed the injustice and corruption in government amongst the judiciary, the judges of the day. The civil arrangements in terms of local government, as well as the religious leadership. He speaks of prophets who are prepared to say anything just to get along with those who are in authority. And chapter 3 really emphasizes this point very, very clearly. Now, sadly, the wealth obtained during the reign of a previous king, Uzziah, who preceded Jotham. The wealth during his reign that had been amassed, a time of great prosperity, had not sadly been evenly distributed. And where are we hearing things like this even today? About the need now for this so-called levelling up, or whatever that means. Well, there have been times of great prosperity. And yet then it hasn't been evenly distributed. As a matter of fact, as we know, in the early times when the children of Israel came into the land of promise, each tribe had its allotted land. And within the tribe, each sub-tribe and groups and families, each had their plot of land. And if any were to fall into difficulty with regards to paying their way, other brothers were to come around them and to support them and bring them through that time, and the land was to remain with the family. And what had sadly happened was this, that all that essential thoughts of providing for each one had slowly and surely been eroded. Very similar perhaps to something that happened in our country as we moved into the Industrial Revolution. If you ever studied that period in school, we moved from a rural and agricultural economy to an industrial economy. And then as obviously people moved into the cities, some then began the enclosure of lands. And so the couple of fields were taken, and then masses of a great quantity of acreage was then brought under the authority of one individual. Something similar then has happened here, and it is that which Michael again is pointing out on. The rich have become richer, pursuing their own interests. And during the reign of Ahaz, sadly, idolatry increased. As we said to the boys and girls, Jotham served, loved the Lord and followed him and did what was right. The people didn't do so, but Ahaz sadly made alliances with the Assyrians, basically paying them off. They'd, by that time, invaded the northern kingdom. Israel had been invaded and taken into exile. And to prevent that happening, rather than trust in God, Ahaz pays out a certain tribute to the Assyrians, and also believes and takes in some of the belief systems as well of other nations around there, and certain sort of worship places are developed during the time of Ahaz. And again, Jotham as Jotham had not done it, Ahaz does, and Micah has to speak with regards to that. Now, Micah had predicted the and saw the invasion of the northern kingdom. He predicted it and he saw it happen, 721 BC. And then in the north, that's then a warning for the south, for Judah, that something similar would happen to them unless they changed their ways and turned back to God. Sadly, it seems that they're not following God's ways at all. Yet we have noticed then, along with this message of judgment, there is this weaved into it, this message of hope. Chapter 2, verse 12, we mentioned it with the boys and girls. There is this wonderful promise of a remnant being saved. And the word remnant, in one sense, is a word that has a negative and a positive meaning. The fact that we read of a remnant negatively means that judgment will come, but some of them will be able to remain. But judgment will come on the large majority, but some will be rescued. But it's also positive in the sense that not all will be lost. A remnant will continue. And it's this picture then of the sheep being gathered into his pen as the shepherd gathers his flock. And then, as we said in chapter 5 and verse 4, after giving us the place where the Messiah was to come from, we are told of his work, that he would then stand and shepherd his flock. And this is done, we read, through the strength of the Lord. And we think of the Lord Jesus beginning his ministry in the river Jordan there, being baptized by John the Baptist, the Spirit of God coming upon him to equip him and enable him to live out that life of being not only the carpenter, which he had been before, but now the shepherd, the king, the saviour of his people. And we recall then one of those seven glorious sayings that John's Gospel tells us. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I am the one who lays down my life for the sheep. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." And there's this thought then of this this company, this flock, the little flock which he gathers to himself, and he lays down his life for their rescue. And then we notice this third occasion in chapter 7, verse 14, where the prayer of God's people is, "Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance." And we observe again the reference to the shepherd, the shepherding with the staff, the one then who, he says, these belong to me, they are his inheritance. And we know in the theological discussion with regards to how it comes that there are a certain number of people who come to faith. They are those who, from before the foundation of the world, were bequeathed and were given as a reward to the Saviour for his willingness to come into a sinful, sin-sick world and to rescue the lost. And because of that, he is assured that not one of them will be lost. All will come to faith in him. Now, the prophecy ends then, from verse 14 on, in praise of God. And Micah, we know, his name actually means, "Who is like the Lord?" That's what his name means. Who is like the Lord? And it is this question then that is asked in verses 18 and 19. "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance?" Micah relates then the deliverance to a well-known rescue. Back there, if you look at verse 15, "As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders." In the history of the Old Testament, that was the great deliverance. That was when God showed clearly who he was and what he could do. And as that's the case, as we mentioned it, as we read our opening verse from Exodus chapter 15 this morning, verse 11, there as Miriam and Moses are rejoicing in the Lord's victory, bringing them out of Egypt, crossing them over the Red Sea to a place of safety, though they're in the wilderness for that 40 years before entering the promised land with Joshua. Yet in the midst of that song, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" So we can see then very clearly that judgment is fair and deserved. And we know very clearly from these two verses, verses 18 and 19, which you can say is a summary of the whole message, that judgment is fair and deserved because it's supported by these three words that we read that describe this wrongdoing. We briefly look at those together now before we consider also the three verbs that express the hope that there is in the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Notice we read in verse 18, who is a God like you who pardons sin? What is sin? Well, we know someone described it, you remove the first and last letters, you have the letter I, and there you have the selfishness of human nature. But it's basically here, the Hebrew word is a deviation. It's a deviation from a straight path. It's pointing to a bias, an inclination, the old word, a proclivity towards evil, an interest in doing evil rather than doing right. It's very much like that wooden bowl used in the World Indoor Bowls Championships that's taking place in January at Great Yarmouth. There is this bias in the bowl, and you see it. It's not just bowled straight. You can bowl it in such a way so that it curls. And that's a description, really, of human nature in sin, is that we're not just going straight. It's not so that we're just sort of up the middle of something. No, we find within ourselves there is this inclination, that there is this interest in evil. How is it so difficult that some of the good things we try to remember, we can't remember? But perhaps a joke that was a little bit distasteful, we've remembered that easy enough. And it's in our memories. We have this interest, this inclination towards evil. So sin is a deviation. Secondly, we notice, we read, yes, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance. This word transgression points now to more than a deviation. It's a deliberate stepping over of a line. There's a ready willingness to do so. I'm going to say it. I'm going to do it. I don't care what people think. There's no paying to any attention to the warning signs. Now, perhaps we see it in the little child who reads a sign and not to walk over this line on the railway, perhaps the railway track, not to cross it, just to show that he could. Do not cross here, unsafe to cross. To cross. Transgression, a stepping over of the rules, a stepping over of the line. And then the third word we notice here in this description in verses 18 and 19, we have in verse 19 that you hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Here again is another word that helps us to understand this wrongdoing. Yes, there's a deviation, there's an inclination towards evil, there's a deliberate stepping over of the line, but here the iniquity is this missing of the target. Like the archer or the shooter, either overshooting or undershooting at those coloured circles with the bullseye in the middle. Or perhaps lack of strength, or lack of sight, lack of ability, we fall short. We fall short of the standard. Now, each and every one of us knows that those three words are descriptive of ourselves. And in one sense, they deserve then to be dealt with fairly and justly, as they certainly will be. Yet we read also wonderfully mixed in with those descriptions of judgment, what would deserve God's wrath and punishment. Who is a God like you who pardons sin, forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance, and who hurls all our iniquities into the depths of the sea? Here is this wonderful picture then of a God of judgment, but also a God, we read here, who delights to show mercy. You do not stay angry forever. Oh, God is just and fair in his dealings. But his desire and his concern His pleasure is to show mercy. To show mercy. Now, not all the verbs in these verses then that point to what the Lord has done, they reveal something of God's mercy and compassion rather than his wrath and his judgment. We notice firstly that word, that verb, you pardon sin. I wonder if you've experienced anything of this in your life, the pardoning of sin. By that we understand that this Hebrew word is that it's the lifting up off you of the heavy burden. It's weighing you down. You're carrying its guilt and its shame. And as if he comes to you and he lifts the heavy burden that would have crushed you, would have crushed you in hell. But he lifts it and he carries it away. But we know from Isaiah chapter 53, he carries it off you. He unburdens you. But he himself is burdened with it. And he holds it and he carries it to its bitter end. To pardon sin. And then that wonderful word, to forgive. Forgive the transgressions. No longer now counting, this is what it refers to, no longer counting here your offences against you. It was in this column. It's now been removed from there. You're no longer under debt. You're no longer under obligation. Wiping them away, removing them from the record, giving us a clean and a fresh start. And then probably the most descriptive of the words that is used, yes, who pardons sin, forgives transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance. You again will have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the sea. The treading of them underfoot is a picture of a victor, isn't it? The treading down of the enemy. Treading down, it's almost as if the snake there, we think back in Genesis, there will be a bruising of the heel of the Saviour, in that sense that he suffers, but it crushes the head of the serpent. This great victory of the Lord Jesus on the cross. But more than that, it's not more than the treading down, but it's the hurling away that we need to consider then also. Hurling our iniquities, throwing them away with strength. With strength. Throwing them so far. Discarding them. Placing them out of sight. I can remember this. We'd have games of throwing stones. See how far we could throw stones. And one of the young friends that I had at the time, he body lifted. He worked on a building site. He was strong. So we started throwing stones. How far can you throw them? As far as that? Well, we gave up. I mean, I don't know where he had the strength from. He was throwing the distance that two of us together wouldn't have thrown. Now, this picture is a picture of a hurling into the sea. We read the deepest part of the Pacific Ocean is over some 11,000 meters in depth. That's nearly 7 miles. And we can illustrate it in this way. If you think that every sin, every transgression, every iniquity that perhaps we ourselves have sadly been involved with, if we think of it as a couple of centimetres of rock which makes up this mountain, well then, over time you could think of how the size of it, the extent of it, the height of it. Well, this picture that as you think of the deepest part of this Pacific Ocean, you could take Mount Everest, the tallest, highest mountain in the world, over 8,848 meters, and throw it into the Mariana Trench. This is the place we're talking in the Pacific Ocean. You could throw that in. You could go and find the highest mountain in the UK, Ben Nevis in Scotland, at 1,345 meters, and you could throw that in on top. And you could even then find the highest mountain in Wales, Snowdon. And that at 1,085 metres, throw that in to this trench as well. And you'd only have about a quarter of Snowdon the peak of it sticking out to the top. Now, as we try to imagine that for a moment, think what a picture is God's mercy then. The sins of the world, Everest, the sins of its world, of the world, the sins of the United Kingdom, Ben Nevis, the sins of Wales, cast, thrown, hurled away. Well, more importantly, my sin, your sin. And perhaps the better illustration is the one that's here in the context. Back to verse 14 as we close this morning. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show you them my wonders. As they came through the Red Sea, the Egyptian army pursued them. A terrifying army. An army that would have cut and slaughtered them. But as they sought to pass through the Red Sea, the waters came on top of them. And we read every single one of the soldiers were drowned. All the chariots got stuck, unable to make their way. And there was nobody of the Egyptians coming out at the other side. Now picture it like this then, if you don't like that picture of the mountain illustration. Think of this, that not one of those Egyptians managed to make it across to pursue the Israelites as they went into the wilderness for 40 years and then eventually into the promised land. Because of the Lord Jesus, our dear Saviour, and his death upon the cross, there's not one, as one of the hymn writers spoke of it, there's not one fretting ghost of vain regret that can pursue us the other side of Calvary. There's not one cul-de-sac jabbing memory that we keep referring to in our minds that keeps coming up whenever a place is mentioned or a name is mentioned. No, there's none of that. They're drowned, hurled away, cast aside, never more to be brought to recognition. It's the finished work of the Saviour who plumbed the depths of sin's judgment for us. Well, may God help us this morning to understand something of this wonder, of the judgment of God upon sin, which will certainly come if we don't repent and cry out to him for mercy, but the assurance and hope that he pardons sin, forgives iniquities, and hurls our sins and transgressions and iniquities into the depths of the sea. Amen.